Good morning, all. Good to see you. My name is Bernie Irons, if I haven't met you before. It's great that you're here with us. And you'll need your outline, your bulletin, this today, because we'll be working our way through it. So do have that in front of you, and you'll find it of great assistance to you as we work our way through this key passage in the Bible. Now, in the last 20 years, if you're not 20 yet, that's okay, however old you are, in the last 20 years, who has been sick? Put up your hand. Who's taken antibiotics? Keep your hand up. Who's had an operation? Who's had stitches? Who has needed the police? Who has been arrested by police? Ron Walton, I'd love to hear that. Who has paid a fine? Who has had an argument? Been mean, slandered, gossiped, told a lie. And if you didn't put your hand up for that last one, you've just told another one. But you see, the scripture teaches us that creation sprang forth from a loving God. God made the earth and all that's in it. And he made us, me and you, in his image. He gave us the world to live in, and he gave us a life of freedom and joy and peace and abundance and safety and meaning and purpose. This great God gave us a life to live with him forever in the garden. And the picture in the garden is one of relationship and mangoes and nakedness. Everything just dripping with intimacy and significance. And meaning and purpose and joy. But as we look at this world, and as you tell me about your last 20 years, well, it's nothing like that, is it? We don't live forever. We are not in perfect health. You guys are sick. Really sick. Physically. Excuse me. We don't love one another either, do we? Really well. Rather, it's the tendency of us all to abuse and even abandon one another. We are not safe either from one another, are we? I don't know about you, but I have window locks, security grills. On my doors, I have locks on top of locks. It's called deadlocks. Some of you had dogs. I don't like dogs, but some of you got dogs to keep you safe. Some of you got security systems. So when someone comes in your house, an alarm goes off. Mine always goes off. It's just me. I don't forget to turn it off. So we've got keys. Look at my pocket. A big bunch of keys. And the keys to get into this school are enormous. Because people want to take things that are mine. Some of you want to take things that are mine. We are told to lock doors at traffic lights as you pull up. And just in case people do take your things, we're told to have insurance. Health insurance for your health, because we're a sick mob. Life insurance, because you're going to die. Income insurance, because you're going to lose your job. Car insurance, because someone's going to smash into it or steal it. Home insurance, because you're going to have a fire or someone's going to break in whilst you're here at church. We have more police and lawyers and jails than ever before. And we are scared of other nations. Have you noticed that? You know, someone's going to come here and take what we got. And we have border patrols to keep out those we don't want. But although we do all this, the problem just seems to get worse and worse. So what people say we should do is, well, we need more education then. We need more health, more doctors. Thanks, Susie, for being here. It's great to have you here. More police, more military, more jails, more lawyers, more counsellors, more psychologists. And yes, incredibly as it is, the more we spend, the worse these problems get. How do you explain that? How do you explain that the more we spend, the bigger the fences we put around schools, the bigger the problems get? It doesn't look good, does it? The more we spend on health, police, counsellors and lawyers, the more money we need to do it again. You know, wouldn't it be great if we didn't need any of those things? Imagine how much money we could save if we didn't have to pay lawyers and police and doctors. Wouldn't that be fantastic? You know, in America, in the 1700s, America, where all good things and evil things seem to congregate together, in the mid-1700s, some French Christians came to America. They called the Huguenots. They were kicked out by Louis VI, I think his name was. And they had a shaking dance as part of their worship, these French guys. I'd love to have seen it. They were, like I said, they came to America because they were kicked out of France. They joined in with a very serious Christian group called the Quakers. And so this group became called the Shaking Quakers. Wouldn't it have been fantastic to join the Shaking Quakers? Well, they developed these highly successful communities under a lady called Mrs. Lee, known as Mother Anne. She believed herself, by the way, to be the principal female in Christ, Jesus being the principal male in Christ. And she believed, just incidentally, that in the second coming of Christ, it would be marked by an assumption of power by women. Now, that's extraordinary. I wonder if it's happened already then. I think this group is awaiting a revival, ladies. Anyway, their communities set up by Mrs. Anne, Mary Anne, there were 100 or so of them. They were in a small fry community. They lived in real happiness. They spent nothing on police, nothing on lawyers or judges. They had no poorhouses because everyone looked after each other. They had no prisons. Now listen to this. They even dispensed with the hospitals and doctors because they believed they had special powers to cure sickness, which explains why they are extinct today. Because they died with health problems. The Mississippi fever got them. You see, the reality is we are not getting better. Why? You know, people are trying really hard to make things better. Why haven't we evolved out of sickness and cancer and death and violence? Why do we need more and more psychologists, more police? Why are schools putting up big fences? Why all the keys and more locks? Why, no matter what people do to fix the problem, does it seem to keep getting worse? Well, you know what it is? It's because people haven't understood the problem. Their diagnosis has been faulty. And when you make a wrong diagnosis, you give the wrong treatment. I've done it. An example of faulty diagnosis, please don't tell the medical tribunal, although they already know. At Coffs Harbour, where I was working as an emergency doctor, a patient came in who was heavily intoxicated. I didn't see him, by the way, but I was there. Now, this patient was altogether funny, violent and difficult all at the same time. He was hard to control. The diagnosis was made that this man was intoxicated and he was given a night in the ward to sleep it off. Well, during the night I was called to see the man. The man had deteriorated. It was discovered that he actually had a brain injury from a fractured skull. The man died because the wrong diagnosis was made when he came to the emergency department. We must get the correct diagnosis, otherwise we'll give the wrong treatment. A night in bed is not what you need when you've been cracked on the head by a hammer. Well, this passage gives the correct diagnosis. It answers the question why things aren't getting better. It's one of the most important passages in the Bible. You must have it before you. It's on the sheet here, if you don't have a Bible in front of you. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Look what it says. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we are by nature objects of wrath. As for you, Paul says, God says, as for you, he's talking about you. You. All Gentiles, me included. And in verse 3 he says, all of us, Jews, Gentiles, all of humanity, it doesn't matter who you are, he says, all of you are dead, dead in your transgressions and sins. Now you say, I'm not dead. I flossed my teeth last night and I picked my nose this morning. I'm not dead. Well, spiritually, you are dead. Physically, you're alive, but you are not connected to God. God says, you're dead. It says we are dead in our transgressions and sins. We are not just a little unwell. You see, everyone in this room is a sinner, aren't they? Some of you worship false gods. Some of you are adulterers. You lust. We fornicate. We are perverts. You're jealous. You're bitter. You're lazy. You're cheats. You're intolerant. You're liars. You're selfish. You're greedy. And if you don't think you're any of those, then you're guilty of being self-righteous and proud. See, morality and religion are the most offensive things to God, actually. We are dead in our transgressions and sins. And so far, I'm only talking about the things we've done. What about the things that we've failed to do? But you know, sin is not just the stuff we do or don't do. At the heart of our sin is our attitude to God. And you know what that is? Well, we treat God like a car jack. You know what you do with a car jack? You throw it in the boot and it follows you around until you need it. And then you pull it out and you use it to get you out of a tight spot and then you throw it back in the boot and it follows you around until you need it. Now, some of you might be slightly nicer to your car jack than others. That is, you shine it. And you might even put it in the back seat. You're a bit nicer than I am to my car jack. But the reality is, we all treat God like the car jack. That's what sin is. Making ourselves boss and making God our servant. Why do friendships die? Why do marriages die? Why do communities fall apart? Because of sin. Sin is the problem. Sin kills. It kills us. And it kills everyone and everything around us. But you know, it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. Working alongside this are two huge enemies. Two big enemies in opposition to God. Look what it says in verse 2. It says the two big enemies. What are they? The world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. What is the world? The world is what is opposed to God. It's the system of values that govern us. The world does not love God. The world promotes sin. See, look at the Sydney Morning Herald. I read it regularly. There's a regular column in the Sydney Morning Herald on the front page of the website called Sam in the City. Do you know it? Who knows Sam in the City? Who's looked at Sam in the City? Come on, confess up. Good on you. I know you do it so you see what other people are doing, not for yourself. Well, Sam in the City runs articles like faithfulness is overrated, fidelity is overrated. It actively promotes adultery. Front page, Sydney Morning Herald. It has yesterday this list of things that we should do, and you can see it up there, pretty distasteful, but we need to talk about these things. It says, it recommends that everyone should do this. Write down a bonk list. That's a list of all the people you've been with alongside their ratings, putting in their name and the time, what you did, whether it was good, whether it was bad. You know, write down all the drunken escapades you've had, the one-night stands, the long-term relationships, the ones that went sour, and of course the forbidden fruits that you know you shouldn't have, but you did anyway. And then it says, not only should you do that, but you should do a mini-max. You know what a mini-max is? That's determined by it's a number determined by the person you've had sex with, the oldest person, and take away the youngest person, that's your mini-max. The greater the range, the bigger the number, the more adventurous you are, the more risque. This is awful, isn't it? But this, friends, is the front page of the Sydney Morning Herald. This is our world. Our world is opposed to God. It is drawn to evil. And we too can be drawn to this evil, a propensity to sin. But you know, there's another big enemy that's opposed to God. When you look at all these problems are not simply human. They are also from Satan. Look at verse 2. The spirit of the ruler of the air. He's a created being, Satan. He's not equal to God. He's rebelled against God. But he is a real enemy against God. He is alive and well and promoting evil. The evil we see around us is not simply the result of man's work, although a lot of it is. There is an evil called Satan who wants to destroy all that is good and all that is godlike. And as you see this world, doesn't it make sense to you that there is a battlefield going on here? Doesn't it make sense to you that there is a world that's opposed to God and an evil force and person called Satan who wants to destroy all that is good? You see, there is much that is good, but our hospitals are filled. Our counsellors and psychologists cannot see enough people. There are many scared and walking wounded. This is a sea of war that we live in. We are dead. We are captured by our world, and Satan longs to cause evil. Now, folks, I've been really heavy here, haven't I? I mean, fair dinkum. Coming here on a Sunday morning, you know, for a bit of kind of light entertainment and a bit of, you know, shaking Quaker kind of stuff. And here he is, absolutely pouring it on thick and fast. And I think you want to go to sleep because it's so bad, isn't it? When I'm really stressed, I want to go to sleep and I'm stressing you out. Well, I've got some more bad news for you. You know, I felt like once when I said to a patient, I've got some bad news for you. That spot on your lung, that's lung cancer. I've got some even worse news for you. That spot on your lung, it's gone to your liver and it's gone to your bones. Better get your affairs in order. You've only got a few months. I've got some even worse news for you. The terrible news is that because of everything I've said, we are under God's wrath. Wrath. We are by nature objects of his anger. But you know, that's actually justice. Look at the magnitude of our offence. We have ignored the King of the universe. You know, if a little child walked in here and I ignored him, I'm rude. But that's it. If a policeman walks in here and I ignore him, I'm a little bit ruder. Maybe I deserve to be arrested. If the Prime Minister walks in here and I ignore him, my rudeness is increasing, isn't it? I'm being arrogant and proud and rebellious. But the King of the universe walks in here and we ignore him. How rude are we? He made you. You ate his food this morning. You're living on his land. You are breathing his air. And you are changing it. And you haven't paid for it. God made you. And he loves you. But look how we have treated him. We tell him to buzz off. And so God says, you are objects of my wrath. You know, a huge problem we have in our community is that we have an image of God that is really bodgy. You know, we have an image of God that is this wimpy guy that you can kind of beat up. You know, Jesus is this kind of hippie from Sweden. Look at the top picture there. There's a hippie from Sweden with blow-dried hair, blue eyes, and he'd kind of cry if he stood on an ant or if he got bitten by a bull ant. He'd be nearly carried out of the bush. That's the kind of image we have of God. But you know, in Revelation 19, it gives us a better picture of God. Have a look at what it says about Jesus. It says, his eyes are like blazing fire. He is dressed in a robe dripped in blood. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. That's uncomfortable. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, that is probably tattooed into his flesh, he has written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's God. Our condition, if left to ourselves, is we are not forgiven by God. We are not able. We are dead. We are unqualified. We are under God's wrath. We have overwhelming needs. Because all of this makes me feel wretched. But you know I need love. I know I need love. Oh yes, from man, but even more so from God. I know I need peace and security. Yes, from man, but even more so from God. I know from this that I need forgiveness and cleansing from my guilt. I know from all of this that I need strength because I am weak. I know I need a future. Because my future is gone without God doing something. I know I need a purpose, because otherwise I am finished. I know I need to feel worthwhile and significant, because otherwise I am simply here to perish. Well, friends, let me introduce you to the overwhelming goodness of God. A God who meets your deepest needs. Now, if you have struggled with what I have said so far, good. Because this will be even better for you. It'll lift you out of the slough. Let me introduce you to the overwhelming goodness of God. You see, what's the next word that flows on after verse 3? What's the next word after verse 3? What is it? But. It's the best word, and some buts are bigger than others. And this is a really big but. And I'm talking about the Bible, friends. What are you thinking about? This is a big but. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. It is by grace you have been saved. You must get this. This is fantastic. Because of his great love for you, God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive. God set his affection on you a long, long time ago. You know, in chapter 1, which Dave preached on last week, it says, he chose us from before the beginning of the world. It says in verse 5, chapter 1, in love he predestined us. You know, the longer you set your affection on someone or something, the more you value it. You know, as many of you know, Sharon is halfway pregnant. You're either fully pregnant or not, but you know what I mean. She's halfway there. Well, I have set my affection on that child from way back. And when that child comes out, I have already loved it for 10 months, no matter what. Well, God has set his affection on you from way back. From before the creation of the world, God said, I love you. I have chosen you. And because of his great love, he has saved us by his grace. Friends, we need his love, don't we? For we also need his forgiveness and his cleansing from our guilt. And God says, because I love you, I will cleanse you from your guilt and forgive you. Well, how did he do this? It's this little word, grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. Let me explain to you what grace is like. Imagine this hand here. Is me, my life. And the lights here are God. And originally I have a good relationship with God. But over the years, sin, and let's say this is a little record of my sin, it probably wouldn't be thick enough. Sin comes along and gets in the way between me and God. And because of my sin, God says, you are under my wrath. Bernie, you deserve and are going to hell. But along comes Jesus. Jesus always lived the life I should have. He was without sin. He didn't deserve to die. Yet what Jesus did was he took my sin and he suffered God's wrath in my place so that now me, Bernie, can be forgiven, cleansed of my guilt. It's beautiful. Jesus, who did no wrong, was scourged and mocked and beaten and killed for me, for you, so you can be forgiven. Friends, you must hear this. This is a word that goes right through the Bible. Look at those verses down at the bottom of the first page there. A lot of verses there that tell us what God has done for us. Look what it says there about Jesus. He was pierced for our transgressions in Isaiah 53. 1 Corinthians 15 says, for what I received I passed on to you of first importance. Christ died for our sins. Romans 4, it says, he was delivered over to death for our sins. Romans 5, 8, God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Peter 3, Christ died for sins. Once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring to God. 1 John 2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Let me give you another illustration of what this is talking about. Do you know the Day of Atonement? The great day called Yom Kippur. It's a day that's celebrated by all Jews once a year. I think it was a few weeks ago now. I used to live in Shalom College, a Jewish college. It's where I became a Christian. And everyone there celebrated Yom Kippur. Everyone went aground, although no one knew what it was about. You see, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the nation would gather. It's in Leviticus 16 if you want to chase it down. The nation would gather together before a priest and they would bring two goats. And two goats, they were perfect goats without blemish. And they would grab out goat number one. And the priest, he's the substitute goat, and the priest would put his hands on the goat's head and he would confess our sins. He would say, Lord, some of us are religious. Some of us are gluttons. Some of us are lustful. Some of us are perverts, liars, greedy, cheats, unfaithful, angry, sharp with our tongues, bitter, twisted, etc. Then he'd grab a knife and in front of the congregation he would slit the goat's neck. And the blood and the foam and the vomit and the struggle of the animal was there for everyone to see. The sins of the people had been put on the goat. It's ugly. And that's what Jesus has done. He has taken our sin and his neck, as it were, has been cut for you. God is really angry at sin. You know, God is furious. God is angry, is said over 600 times in the scriptures. His wrath burns against sinners. But you know, there's the second goat, beautiful goat. He's called the scapegoat. This one runs for his life. This goat runs outside of the camp. And what he symbolizes, he takes the guilt away. He takes the shame away. The first one takes our sins and the wrath of God. And the second one takes our shame and guilt and says, no more shame, no more guilt. It's all been dealt with. That's what Jesus has done. He's taken our guilt. He's taken our shame and said, no more. It's all been dealt with. It's only possible through Jesus. No other religious leader can do this for you. No one else can offer this for you. You know, when it comes to your own identity and how you think about yourself, you've only got three choices. It can be based on what's been done to you, on what you've done, or based on the newness that Jesus has given you. You have been forgiven, and your guilt and your shame have been taken away. Does God love you? Look at the cross. He has pursued you with reckless abandon, and not because we are good people, but because He's a good God. Do you believe in the finished work of Jesus on the cross? Or are you worried about your image? Well, then you don't. Are you trying to do good works so God would love you more? Well, then no, you don't believe in the cross. Do you have secret sins that you never tell anyone about and that shame that binds you? Well, then you don't believe in the work of the cross. You do not fully believe what Jesus has done. And if you have sin, and when you sin, and you try and deflect your sin onto someone else and blame them, instead of coming clean and owning up, then you do not fully believe in the cross, the beautiful cross. God's word to you is, I love you. You are forgiven and cleansed of guilt. But we have other needs that God addresses in this passage. The other needs we have are security and strength. We need security and strength, don't we? You know, on the men's camp, fantastic men's camp, make sure you go next year. But on the men's camp, at midday on Saturday, about 30 guys rocked in from a rugby team, and they camped a few hundred metres away. I said to one of the guys as they pitched tent, I said, I bet you in the next 48 hours, 24 hours, we have a chance to get a bit of a look between the difference of the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh. Well, at 8:30 that night, as we stood listening to Cyril's beautiful testimony, the men from the rugby camp streaked. They bared all and did a couple of laps around our marquee as we talked. I told Sharon, by the way, when we got home, that it was a netball team. Anyway, one of the guys tripped over the power cord. He was streaking, and I'm sure he got a front full of bindies as he unplugged the urn. And I was thinking, as these guys did a couple of laps and they came in for a second show and a bow down and worship, I thought, if these guys start giving me trouble, you know, I'm pretty flimsy. I'd just been beaten, by the way, in an arm wrestle by Scott Warden. Thanks, Scott. I thought, I'm pretty flimsy, but it's okay. I'm surrounded by some strong men. Steve House. I mean, he's strong. Steve Lace. I mean, he still plays rugby. Mick Graham. He can beat up anyone. Dom Cironi. I mean, I'm surrounded by strong men. Dave Sheath. I'm only kidding. Spot the odd one out. We have strong men surrounding us. I fear not. Well, friends, Jesus is our strong man. He is the one whom we can trust because He rules all. Look at verse 19 of chapter 1. God raised Jesus from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. Listen to this. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Jesus to be head over everything for the church. He rules. Fear not. And furthermore, God has given us His Holy Spirit, which is His incomparably great power for us who believe. He has not left us to fight the battle alone down here on earth, but He is with us by His Spirit. And what does His Spirit do for us? What does He do in us? He changes us from lust to lovers. He changes us from angry people to gentle men and women, from bitterness to forgiveness, from throwing in the towel and giving up to persevering in love. We need strength and security. And God's word to you is, in Me you will find strength and security. In Me you are strong and secure. You know, not only do we need love and security and strength, But we need a sure future as well. And God gives us that as well. Look at verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He may show the incomparable riches of His grace. In the coming ages, what is God's future for us? A new creation, with Christ at the very centre of our lives, living on a new earth, a new creation with new bodies. Friends, we are not looking forward to a fairyland, Neverland. We are not looking forward to a cloudy kind of ghostly existence with little wings behind our backs. No, just as Christ was raised bodily, so we shall be raised bodily to live in a new creation. We have a future. But not only do we need love and security and strength and a sure future, but we need worth and significance, don't we? We need worth and significance. God gives us worth and significance. I don't know about you, but I see many people who are walking around feeling worthless and insignificant. There are lots of reasons, good reasons, to feel worthless and insignificant. Things that have been done to you. Things you have done. Things that you lack. Many of you I know feel like a piece of rubbish. You feel like a piece of garbage. Well, God says, look at verse 10, you are my workmanship. You are my workmanship. I crafted you. I made you. And I do not make rubbish. You are not second rate. You are my workmanship. God says, in my sight, you have great worth and significance. No matter how people have treated you, no matter what your mum or your dad or anyone else has said or done to you, God says, you have worth and significance in my sight. I crafted you and made you. But not only do we need love and security and strength and a secure future and worth and significance, but we need a purpose, don't we? Well, look at verse 10 again. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do what? Why did He create us new? To do what? To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I.e., God created us to get off ourselves, to serve. That's why He made us. Today, this afternoon, when you go home, God has something planned for you. Someone to love. Someone to serve. Someone to forgive, someone to encourage. God has a plan, and it's a plan to make you serve. And you need to live it one day at a time. He didn't give you all this goodness, all these great things. God hasn't poured them out to you so you can sit back with your lager and say, ah, beauty, mate, bring it on, give me a bit more. He made you to serve. Men, married men here, He made you to serve your wife. He didn't make us just to sit around and do what we want to do. You know, men, He made you to serve here at church, to serve your brothers and sisters. He didn't make us to be holy rollers. You know what a holy roller is? Someone who kind of rolls in a church on Sunday morning, finds somewhere to sit, then takes it all in and then rolls out again and then does nothing for the rest of the week. Comes back next week, rolls in, rolls out, does nothing. Ladies, if you're married, God made you to serve your husband. I'll say it again. Are you known for your good deeds, ladies? Are you known for your good deeds? Members of the Lakes, Jesus says that our good deeds, our good works, should shine like a city on the hill, louder and brighter than Mingara on a Saturday night. Gee, they kept me awake last night, the rats. Members of the Lakes, do we do that? Shine like a city on the hill? Or are we more like a candle under a wet blanket? I don't think we are. I think we're a city on the hill, shining loud and bright. But I think we can shine lighter and brighter. Friends, look at God's overwhelming goodness to us. We have love, forgiveness, strength, a secure future, worth, significance, and a purpose. What more could you want in life? But how do we receive all these things? How do we get all this goodness? You know, if you're a Muslim, you believe you receive the goodness of Allah by keeping the law, by being good, doing the Ten Commandments and more. If you're a Hindu or a Buddhist, you believe that by following the teachings of the sages, you avoid being a cockroach in your next life. If you're a Jew, you believe that you receive God's goodness by keeping the law. And there was a great little article in the Sydney Morning Herald during the week, an example of exactly this, that people think that by keeping the law, Jews think that by keeping the law, they'll receive God's goodness. There was an article titled, Anger as Rabbis Demand Boy Be Recircumcised. Did you read it? A boy, age 13, on the verge of his bar mitzvah, was told he was not properly circumcised and therefore was not Jewish. Now, this poor fellow was circumcised at the age of 8, but on further inspection, I wonder who does that job, at the age of 13, they thought he wasn't properly circumcised and he needed to be redone to be Jewish. And if he wasn't redone, he would not receive the goodness of God. Religion, folks, all the religions of the world teach that to receive God's good favour, you've got to do things. You've got to get bits snipped off. You've got to do good works. You've got to do to make your way into God's presence. But that's not what this passage says. All of the religions of the world and Christianity are fundamentally different at this one point. Look at what the passage says, verse 8. It is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Grace is what saves us. It's a gift. And faith is the way we receive God's gift. It is grace. It's by grace you've been saved. And faith is just putting out your hands and receiving this magnificent gift that God has given you. It's not Jesus plus my good works will cause salvation. It's not if I believe in God and do good things, then he'll save me. No, it's simply he gives you the gift. Just receive it. Just have faith. Just trust him. And friends, this word faith, it's not a leap into the dark. Faith simply means trust. You know, if I give you a toothpick, and I say, here, Andy, sit on this toothpick. It'll keep you off the ground. Well, look, it doesn't matter how much faith you've got in the toothpick. It will not keep you off the ground. You'll just have a sore butt at the end of the day. But if I give you one of these good, comfortable, luxurious plastic chairs, and I say, here, sit on this, it'll keep you off the ground. Even if you've almost got no faith in it, if you sit on it, it'll keep you off the ground. What matters with faith is not how much you've got, it's what your faith is in. Is the object reliable? Well, is Jesus trustworthy? Is he going to give all these things he said he's going to give? Well, if he does, then put out your hands and receive. Put your trust in him. See, friends, the reason that God has given you all these things is not because you are good. It's not because of your works or because you're smart. It's all of God. It's all of God. It's all from God. We respond not by boasting, not by looking down our noses at others. that by receiving this beautiful, rich, lavish, awesome, eternal gift, grace, He loves you. It's not good works. But just as I draw to an end, and if you've kind of lost me here, come back here, because you'll be able to have a good conversation with someone at the end, and when I ask you how you felt the sermon was, you'll be able to give me an intelligent reply. Two big questions I've got for you. If we have received so much from God, why do we go looking for it elsewhere? If He has been so good to us, if He has forgiven us, shown His love to us, given us security and significance and worth and purpose, why do we go looking for it elsewhere? And secondly, if God has been so good to us, how can we be so closed-fisted to others? How can we be mean and nasty and vicious and retaliatory to others when God has been so good to you? Big questions, aren't they? Well, maybe you know all these things intellectually, but maybe they don't really excite you. Maybe it's because we don't really know this goodness in our hearts. Well, guess what, you know? Paul anticipates this problem. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. Look what he prays. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance from God into our being." And how do we do that? Well, two ways. Two simple things. One thing that Paul says here is pray. Ask God to drive these things into your head and heart. You ask Him every day. I do. Lord, drive these things into my head and heart, because they just bounce off my thick skull. So drive them in, Lord. Your goodness, your love, your security, your purpose. Drive them in and transform me by your great love. And the second thing you need to do is remind yourself of God's goodness. Remind again and again. You know, if you're not marinating your mind in the Word of God, I'll bet you're marinating your mind in the world, in the Sydney Morning Herald blogs, in Sam in the City, and the fruit of that will be very, very poor. It'll be a drought of fruit. Marinate your mind in the Word of God, and as you do this, remind yourself of the goodness of God, and pray that He'll drive this goodness into your head and heart so you'll know how great God has been to you. So have a look at the bottom of your outline there, under point three, number one. There's a little thing I've just crafted together there. I'm going to read it. Why don't you read it with me in the quietness of your heart? This is kind of a summary of what this passage is saying. I'm no longer unloved, insecure, or alone. I am no longer burdened by guilt and shame, weakness and hopelessness. My future is no longer in doubt. My life is not meaningless. I am not worthless or insignificant. I do not need someone to validate me as a person. I am not inadequate. No longer do I need to find acceptance through performance, because in Christ, I am loved. I am secure. I am cleansed and forgiven. I am filled with His Holy Spirit. I have a purpose, and I am worthwhile and significant. May God drive these truths into your head and heart. Let's pray now that He would do that. Our great and heavenly Father, how good you have been to us. How so good.
Please drive these truths into our heads and hearts, that we may love you and know how much you love us. Lord, it is great news that you have forgiven us and cleansed us from our guilt. So, Lord, may we know it with all our heart and all our strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.